The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. And if you cannot tell, my problem this week was with my voice. I was not able to, that's why I did not record a class and post it. I wasn't very able to speak very well. So I think I damaged my esophagus a little bit, and it's not sore, but I can still feel it. So you'll have to bear with me today. But we are here, of course, obviously, to worship God in spirit and in truth. He has provided. This is another day that the Lord has made, and he has provided the opportunity for us to assemble together, as is the function of the local church, for the taking in of sound doctrine, observing of the rituals that we have for our dispensation, which are only two, but all the other things that the church does, we are here to do. But mostly, it is to take in the principles of the truth so as to build up the inner man, so that as we fight in the angelic conflict, we have an opponent that is worthy and can fight against the old sin nature. The old sin nature, as we know, has been part of the body from the very beginning. The new man was created at the point of salvation, or regenerated at the point of salvation. The human spirit, which becomes the receptacle for the sound teaching, and that as he is built up, as you were born again, you come into the Christian life as a spiritual baby. But our goal is to grow through adolescence and maturity, and to reflect the Savior in a world that has completely pretty much rejected him and the plan of God in general. So that is why we are here. We need to make sure we are prepared to study, that we are abiding. That is the terminology Jesus used, that we are in fellowship, and this is accomplished by one of two means. You either avoid sin and stay in fellowship, or after the fact, you have to deal with it and address it under the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9 works every time, because the work of Christ on the cross was perfect. It was sufficient to deal with man's sin and to provide the opportunity for us to be made the righteousness of God in him. But this only comes in Jesus Christ. All other religions lead to an eternity apart from God. And ultimately, people will pay that horrific price. So we hold forth the word of truth, the gospel, so that people can believe and be saved. And then beyond that, we hold forth the word of truth so that all men can come to the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth, and that Christ be formed in us, and we reflect that character with our behavior in time. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to address before we start. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you might profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We recognize that this extends from eternity past in your choice of those people you selected out of the human race in order to attain to salvation, but more importantly, to become conformed to the image of your Son. We recognize this is the single greatest thing you could do for anyone, is elevate them to the status of Jesus Christ. And while we will never attain to that, we recognize that being in Christ provides all the blessings necessary for fulfilling your plan in time. We recognize that age takes its toll and that the world is becoming a harder place to live in. We recognize that the love of many is growing cold because of the lawlessness that has gripped not only our society, but the entire planet. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can live through all this, the doctrine that keeps us sane, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of divine good. We actually had just gotten started into this, and we were working on the vocabulary. There's about four terms total. The more general one is a ergon, that is just simply the word for a work or a deed, it's something that is done. It's contrasted with some things there. And then you have agathos ergon, subpoint B here. 14 times that means good work or good deed. And this phrase focuses on the moral quality of the works as being good, righteous, and acceptable by God's standards. Agathos tends to focus on the moral aspect of things, whereas kalos tends to focus more on the practical or beneficial aspect of things. But both terms are translated good deeds. And so, of course, if you didn't have the Greek, you wouldn't know which one was which. But they are each stand alone. That doesn't mean there can't be some overlap on them. Something that can be done that is beneficial may also be the most moral thing to do. So while we recognize there is some overlap, just that distinction should be observed. Kalos ergon, 15 times, again, means good work or good deed. And this phrase focuses on the fact that believers' actions are appropriate, noble, and beneficial to others. They have, in this case, kalos, I think, focuses more on the practical benefits of how a believer applies and then how that practical benefit accrues to those towards whom he is applying. And then the fourth term, you got ergon, agathos, kalos, and now karpos. 66 times, and that means the production of something, the fruit or crops or harvest. So Romans 15:28, it is used there. And in that context, Paul is dealing with, and as we know, we had done this book, but it's been quite some time. I'd have to go back and see when we actually did this. But Paul is traveling the west back east towards Jerusalem, taking with him this offering. We commonly just refer to it as the Jerusalem offering. This is coming from Gentile churches largely. And that does not mean that there were not Jews in those churches, but these are largely church in Macedonia and Achaia. They're the two provinces in Greece, were largely Gentile churches. So Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor of the saints in Jerusalem. And fellowship in that context, koinonia, means money. This is how they're entering into a relationship with them, as it were, or sharing in a relationship. They are sharing in their suffering. And they alleviate that with this financial offering. And even though they were pleased to do so, they are also obligated to them. And Paul has already dealt with that in Romans 10 and 11, particularly how the root and fatness of the olive tree, the patriarchs and the Jewish people formed the basis for where the church comes from, that we stand and have been, as the language is, grafted into that tree. Even though we were, quote, wild olive branches, we've been grafted in. And then, of course, the arrogance factor of the Gentiles, Paul warns against that, look, you may think, yes, you may say to yourself, well, they were snapped off because of God's not pleased with them, and I was grafted in because I'm so pleasing to God. And he warns them, be cautious. For number one, two things. Number one, God is not finished with Israel as of yet. And, of course, they've been in a fight for their life pretty much since they got back to their homeland, and that continues all the time. It has not let up, particularly, over the course of decades this has gone on. And yet, they are still there. And yet, they will survive all this, with or without the United States. And at some point, as we know from the prophecy, it's going to be without the United States. But they will continue, unfortunately, during that time to engage in a treaty with Antichrist, accept him as their Savior. And he will take his seat in the temple in Jerusalem, which tells us, number one, there has to be a temple built. That has to go up. And so, please, please, please start it today. given technology, I'm hoping it wouldn't take too terribly long. And as you should know, if you, I don't know if you've ever looked at anything, but if you want to do research on the Temple Mount project, and there's great impetus in Israel to get this going. Very much, I think, like at the First Advent, the Jewish people as a whole had a pretty large messianic expectation at that time. And this is seen in the history leading up to the appearance of Christ himself. There were a number of people claiming to be the Messiah, or whatever they claimed to be, siphoning off followers and all of that, because the people believed that Messiah was going to appear shortly. They were right chronologically, and he did appear shortly. But just as that messianic expectation, there is a pretty big messianic expectation today, not only among the Jews, because they recognize that the Lord will not return before that temple is built, and also among Christians. Christians recognize from the prophecies, if they've done their homework, they should recognize from the prophecies where we are in history, that we are close to the end. We still have the same hope that other believers of previous generation has, and that is the blessed hope of the rapture. Only with us, every day that goes by means we're that much closer to it. And it was true of that day. Paul said the same thing. He said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And yes, time is advancing. But we pray earnestly for that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from this evil world. And take us to be with you forever. So they're obligated to them, and so Paul points that out in Romans. Look, we have a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people. We do not worship them, but we certainly don't engage in anti-Semitism of any form. That's just wildly inappropriate. As he says in, I think maybe it's the Psalms, he said, he who touches Israel puts his finger in the pupil of my eye. So the people that are over there, Hezbollah, Iran, all the maniacs, the religious zealots and nut jobs that are going to die, and they think they're going to get 72 virgins or whatever, they're not going to like what they get. It's not going to be what they think. Their theocracy is based on an unreal God. They are pagan idol worshipers at best. And worse than that, they are militant pagan idol worshipers who are ready to kill for Allah. And guess what? I can't find anything in the Bible that says we can take them out, but I would like to find those verses. But we're not allowed to do that. We have to leave room for the wrath of God. But these people are a blight on the planet. And God could save them if they would but turn to him. But we know that's not going to happen. So they were obligated, and we bear also this sense of obligation in some way. For if the Gentiles, and this is the argument, if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of Israel, they are obligated also to minister to them in material things. And this is a principle that Paul sprinkles throughout a number of books and places in the New Testament in his writings, and this relationship between spiritual blessings and then financial issues. And basically, he spells it out plainly, God has decreed that all who make their living, or all who proclaim the gospel, are to make their living from the gospel. But again, you should do this properly and not just be sponging off of people. So they're obligated to minister to them in material things. So therefore, when I have finished this, and I have sealed this fruit to them. The fruit is the divine good production, the offering itself, the divine good production of those Gentile churches. And I will go on by way of you to Spain. And history says, we don't have a lot on it, but the general sort of demeanor history has is that Paul did succeed at this, that he ultimately went on to Spain at some point. We know he was sidelined for 5 years, in jail from 57 to 62 AD. Then he got out, went back east, headed from Rome back to Ephesus there in Asia Minor, and then went on back up into Macedonia. Now, where he went from there, we really don't know. But if he fulfilled his plan, again, which the what little bit we have suggests that he did, then he eventually went back through Rome to head west, to take the gospel as far as they, at that time, considered the known world. One, metaphorically, this term denotes that which proceeds from or is produced by something else. Essentially, it denotes an effect or a result. And the reality is that the fruit must be visible in order for one to identify what kind of fruit it is. In fact, the nature of the fruit is a measure of the quality of the tree. Matthew 7:16, and as is typical here, as in most passages, there are only a couple of places in the Bible where trees, when they're used metaphorically, obviously there's the literal, you know, dendrite, there's the literal tree, dendros in the Greek, actually. But there's a literal tree, that term is used, you know, if anyone would take this olive tree, blah, blah, blah. And so trees are used literally. But when they're used figuratively, it's almost entirely, exclusively of people. It's not of nations. And it's certainly not Israel. So you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Nor are figs gathered from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is the plight of all unbelievers. They never produce fruit. And we might say they don't produce fruit. Oh, they produce some pretty awful fruit. It's just not divine good production. As Paul said, destruction and misery are in their past. That's the fruit that comes from negative volition. As the mankind at large is hostile and alienated from God. And that's getting worse. The love of self and all of that is consumed. It has pretty much consumed mankind. And we've got some verses coming up about that. While it has been previously taught that the Greek noun agape love is a synonym for divine good production. Well, first, it's not. Love is a choice or an emotion. It's not a fruit of anything other than the Holy Spirit. Now, it is a fruit in that sense. But it's the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us, this quality, this virtue of love in all of its forms. And we will be reviewing that coming up as well. So it's been previously taught. Some people have just flat out said anytime they ran across agape, this meant divine good production. Well, that's clearly not true. Jesus said, as I have loved you, love one another. That's not talking about divine good production. It's talking about your attitude and how you react and act toward people. So, a closer examination reveals that this is the motivation for the application of doctrine, and not the applications themselves. And of course, we use God as the perfect example of this. John chapter 3, again, you know this verse by heart. But God loved the world in this way. Many people, you know, they quote this, but they don't stop and think about, you know, that little word so there is important because it defines the manner, the adverbial manner in which God does something. So how does God love? He loves by giving. Giving is an expression of his love so that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Also, John 15, 13. And I suppose if you wanted to classify this as divine good production, it'd be the last one you did. It'd be the last bit of divine good you produced. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so the principle of love, just as it was with God adverbially, by giving, here the principle of love also entails sacrifice. And the first one did too, John 3:16, when he talks about giving his only begotten son, he's pointing out the nature of the sacrifice, that he sacrificed the thing most important to him, the thing closest to him. Also, 1 Corinthians 13, in probably a passage that's been read at more weddings than there are little pills out there. But fortunately, we've grown up in America, and we've come, our culture has advanced to the point where we don't believe this anymore. Not us personally, but the culture at large. They take out things like love, honor, and obey. No. You're not here for that. We will not tolerate that kind of nonsense. So if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and again, Paul is engaging here in what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is from the Greek to throw beyond, and it means to use an extreme example. Does he even know what language angels speak? No, this is clearly just designed to set up something that's beyond the pale. But I don't have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, well, is that even theoretically possible? No, nobody can figure out everything in this life. As a matter of fact, he will go on to talk about that you'll not figure this out in this life. That you have to wait until the perfect situation arrives, and then we won't have any more questions. Then things will be clear to us, perfectly clear. So, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. You can have all, and this is what he's getting at, you can have these great virtues, these qualities that people admire, but if the motivation isn't there, and love is the motivation for these things, if that's not there, then it's all just so much noise, so much wasted effort, in fact. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and again, not anything anybody can really do, doesn't make good spiritual sense for you to divest. If you think that's the case, just write me a check today. If you think God's will is for you to divest yourself of everything to cure the problems in the world, the problems in the world are never going to be cured. The poor you have with you always. Now, we're not against helping the poor. And a couple of times a year, normally, we send offerings to the food bank to provide for the legitimate poor in our society. And certainly believers apply towards one another in that regard, in terms of those applications. And if I surrender my body to be burned, if I become a martyr, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Then he goes on in verses 4 and following to define love, the qualities of love, how it expresses itself, how it acts, how it doesn't act. But the big thing is love rejoices with the truth. The truth and love and faith, love, faith, and truth are a great triumvirate that are very necessary in the Christian life. Last one here, Ephesians 4:2. This is a call here to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he says, he says that in 2 Timothy there, we have been called with a holy calling. And of course, in 2 Timothy, he's applying it to him and Timothy in terms of the call to the ministry. But here, this is the call, the original call of salvation. The gospel was how we were called. With every form of humility and gentleness. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And love is the motivation that allows us to put up with people or not. And when we're not manifesting love no matter what we say. That's not a manifestation of love. And so this all gets tested in the crucible of human experience and in the crucible of the local church. If we can't manage the 9 or 10 of us, how many ever we have, if we can't imagine handle each other and deal with that, how would we ever deal with bigger issues? If you can't get along with the 8 or 10 people God's put around you, how are you going to handle the rest of the world? And at least theoretically, when we show up here on Sunday and Wednesday and Tuesday, we're usually on our best behavior. I mean, most people don't come in and try to pick fights. People tend to be on their better behavior. And if we can't get along, well, that really doesn't say very much about our love for one another. And the early Christians, one of the things that comes across in the book of Acts there is that as the cosmos observed them, they were commenting on it. Look how they love one another. Pay attention to this. It stood out to them that they were there to deal with one another in these ways, gentleness, humility, and all that. So, F, it should be noted that the terms above are not technical. Now, a technical term is a term that means the same thing in every context. It defines the context. Non-technical terms, which most terms are defined by the context. And this is a good example of that. They don't always refer to divine good production in every context. So, for instance, in Romans 13:3, if you'll turn there, And pretty clearly here, to set the context, it isn't hard to figure out, and this one is very clear. He's talking about our attitude towards governing authorities. This would include federal authorities, state authorities, county authorities, city authorities, and whatever other authorities are designated under that or delegated under that. Every person must subject, and literally be subject, again, I've noticed more and more, it's become clear to me really over the last probably 5-10 years that many of these terms that we look at in our translations that are translated passively shouldn't be. How do you be subject? You have to subject yourself. It's something you have to do. So this is a middle. It's not a passive. And I'm finding more and more of that the longer I study that they did not seem to grasp all this. And I never really noticed it much at first either. But the more and more I've looked at this, and then it gets into, you know, actions that by very definition are something you have to do. Like, how do you be subject? You have to subject yourself. That's something that's on you. So subject yourselves to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. Now, those which exist are established by God. Therefore, the one resisting governmental authority has opposed the decree of God. Everybody out there protesting on the street, everybody fighting ICE, everybody seeking, and these people are just insane. They don't understand even what's going on in the world around them. And yet they believe they're here to save us. Well, hallelujah, they're not. And the reality is they don't want illegal aliens kicked out of this country. And yet, they run around and whine about the fact that housing has gone up 30%. Guess why? There's stress on the market. And guess what? Jobs have fallen off. There's more unemployment being filed. Guess why? You flooded the job market with cheap labor. We need to go back to where we were as a country. But this is the attack on nationalism. The typical human out there, sadly, unfortunately, the typical unbeliever is so at odds with God on almost every issue. And nationalism is a divine institution that the world wants to get rid of. They want an international world. And this plays right into the hands of Antichrist. This is exactly the mentality that we were told would exist. And it exists. So these people who are fighting law and order, defunding the police, and all of this nonsense, just might as well say, I hate God. But see, this is all done under the name of fake compassion. It's not real compassion. It's not real compassion to flood your country with illegals. That's not compassion at all. That's a blight on your citizens and a problem for them. But that's really what the government's supposed to do is, and this is one of the functions of government, is to protect from external aggressors. And if Mexico fired a shot at us, do you not think we would respond? Now, say Canada decides they want to go to war. Wouldn't be very smart of them, but let's say they do. Like the French going to war. How's that going to happen? What do you think would happen? There would be war. And we wouldn't let them just invade our country and take over. And yet, in the name of, quote, compassion, which is not compassion again. These are the lies that are coming out of the far left. And they're taking over the country slowly but surely. There's just no question about it. So I pray God will protect us, or more so get us out of here. So the one resisting governmental authority has opposed the decree of God. Now those who have opposed will bring condemnation on themselves. That's the only thing that I rejoice in, knowing they're going to get it in the neck in the end. They're going to get what they deserve for their rejection of the truth. For rulers are not a cause for a fear, for good behavior. But for evil. And in Romans there in 12:3, he basically, I've got to get down to it now. They are not a cause, again, for a fear, for good behavior. And where was I here? Roman 13. Oh, no wonder I can't find it. In the wrong chapter. That makes it harder. Rulers, authorities, are not a cause of agathos ergon, morally good works. The people who are doing the right moral thing. And in this case, the context isn't that they're out producing divine good, it's that they're law-abiding. That's what it means. Rulers are not a cause of fear for law-abiding people. I don't fear the police. Now, if I'm speeding and I see one, boy, the fear hits you, doesn't it? And you let off on that accelerator. What you never want to do is hit your brakes. Because if you go by and hit your brakes, that you're just signaled them I'm speeding. So don't do that. Oh, or better yet, we could go, you know, the whole nine yards, don't speed. That's another option. What they've translated here as good behavior would be, in the Greek, divine good. But it's not divine good in this context. It's simply obeying the laws, being a good law-abiding citizen. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. And that'll take care of it. If you're not engaging in criminal activity, you're a lot safer. It does not refer to divine good production. The context mandates that it be understood as moral, law-abiding behavior, which any believer or unbeliever may exhibit. I mean, unbelievers can be law-abiding citizens. Not every one of them is a complete wretch, although by the time we get through the first five verses of chapter 3, you're going to think they are. But it's a pretty damning section and a description of the human race and its life and mentality as it exists now. It existed to some extent, obviously, during Paul's day as well, but it's intensified and gotten worse. All right, definition and description. A, divine good production is defined as the application of resident Bible doctrine in the soul/spirit by the believer that is in fellowship. Not a hard definition. You got to be in fellowship. Now, there's some other things that go with this, and we'll touch on them as we go. So B, in order to qualify as divine good production, the believer's deeds must proceed from the correct internal considerations and not be motivated by areas of fleshly lust. Matthew chapter 6. One through eight. And this gets into the mental attitude, the motivation behind why people do things. And we can't, and this is where judging is not allowed. We can't judge motivation because we can't see it. We're not allowed to judge the mental attitude. We can observe the fruit. We can make observations after the fact. But we can't know why they did it. I mean, unless they betray it somehow. And people will do that as well. So beware of practicing your righteousness before men. in order to be noticed by them. There's their motivation, approbation lust. They want people to see them, to think highly of them. Do you think for a second anybody gets into show business because this isn't what they want? That's their motivation. They want to be liked. They want people to admire them. They want people to look up to them. And he says, if that's your motivation, otherwise, he said, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So it's not about running around and trying to put on a show for everybody of how righteous you are. It's about doing it, and frankly, quietly and unobtrusively. You just go about your business. So when you give to the poor, and most people understood this. This was a pretty frequent function in Israel. Israel was a pretty oriented place in that regard. They weren't perfect, but they would contribute to the legitimate poor. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. I'm giving now, and then just blow the trumpet as loud as you can. And that'll be sure to attract attention to you, too. And by the way, give it to them in coins so it can make as much noise as it can if you're going to help them. And that was a gimmick. That was what they would do in the temple because the boxes were metal. And when they would go up, they would throw in a handful of heavy coins. It sounded like, oh, he put a lot in there. Might have been 10 pennies. So he says, so that they may be honored by men, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Whatever honor they manage to get out of that, it won't mean anything. It's not divine good. It doesn't accrue anything to them. They got what they wanted. They wanted to be noticed by men. They got it. That's their reward. There's no divine good production, though. There's no eternal rewards. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, unless you've got two different brains, your left hand always knows what your right hand is pretty much doing. This is an idiom for keep it secret. Keep it to yourself. Do not publish it abroad, just as the blowing of the trumpet was for that, as to draw attention. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is one of the issues with God. Of course, unbelievers never get, I don't think. And that is that he sees everything, even the most minute thing. The thing that we think might escape everybody's notice never escapes God's. Any application that you make, however small, however unobtrusive, however little anybody notices, it's registered with God. And this is where we are laying up our rewards, that our treasure is going to be in heaven. Five, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. And he doesn't say, by the way, here in verse 4, he doesn't say when he'll reward you. There may be blessings in time for your good applications. That Paul in Corinthians there, when he's talking about the Jerusalem offering, it's very evident that he believes that God will bless people in time for legitimate giving. He said he will multiply your seed for sowing. Because you have sowed your seed, as it were. You have made your offering, and he will multiply that for you. He will provide you more. And the more you give, the more generous you are, and all of that, the more God blesses you. Now, that can't be our motive. I'm going to give so God will give me some money. If that's the motivation, that's incorrect. That's not the correct motivation for giving. What's in it for me? That's selfishness. That's true of everything, not just giving, though. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. What do they think? Oh, look at him. Look how pious he is. He's standing over there. He's praying publicly. This man is really something. And Jesus said, no, he's not. Prayer is generally to be private. Not public. And the weird thing was, I remember when we were back in Oklahoma City, and some of you have lived there that have been through there. If you're familiar with the Jim Vineyard and that group over there, I can't remember the name of the church. It was on 23rd Street, I believe. But at any rate, part of their deal, when they had a seminary, which, so to speak. So they had these guys, and while they were in seminary, they told them, you got to go out and preach somewhere twice a week. And so if they couldn't find a place, some church that would let them preach or whatever else, they just stood out on the street corner hollering at people. Just carrying on like there was no tomorrow. If you've ever seen these street preachers, they're comical. And does this glorify God? No, not at all. Not at all. Hey, if you got to go preach, you know, go out in the forest and preach to Bambi if you have to. And you won't bother the drivers while you're screaming at them in the midst of traffic. So they love to be seen by men. Truly, guess what? What their purpose was is granted. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They get seen by men. But that's their only reward. But when you pray, he says, go to your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. And then when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetitions. You know, if you listen to the Catholics very often, you'll hear them use these phrases frequently, Our Fathers and Hail Marys. And these are words they say over and over and over again that have lost all meaning, frankly, to them, I think, because they do them as a form of penance, which that's what my Bible teaches. When you sin, do a lot of penance or just confess it to God, one or the other, which, you know, whichever you're more inclined to do. But only one of them gets forgiveness. You can do penance till you fall over dead. It will not bring forgiveness. So don't use meaningless repetitions. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. God, and we're not here to try to convince God by verbal barrages. We will get God's ear because we're just not going to shut up about it. Now, and I understand that there's another passage that kind of brings some balance to this because it says, keep on asking, keep, you know. So you, as a believer, though, you have to develop some discernment, something we just studied. You have to be able to know, okay, what's God's will here? Does he want me to keep asking? Is God's answer, and God's only going to answer prayer one or three ways, I think. Yes, no, and maybe. Or maybe yes, no, and or later, more than maybe. Yes, no, and later. And how do you know what to keep praying about? Well, if it's an ongoing thing. For instance, does anybody have a health test and say, well, I'm going to pray about that once and that'll be it. God will take care of it just one time. Now, if you have a health test, don't you pray about it frequently? More than once. I know I do. And so some things kind of require that you have an ongoing issue of prayer about it until it's resolved. Now, God may make it plain after a while, I'm not going to heal you of this health test. And that's when frustration may set in. Because every believer's got any sense knows God has the power to do anything we ask him to do. But that power is only exercised in accordance with his righteous will. And he gets the final say on what he does and doesn't do. We can't manipulate God. And of course, that's not why we're here. So in order to qualify, again, you've got to have the correct mental attitude before you start. You can't be motivated by pride, greed, lust, approbation, whatever it is, power. If those are your motivations, those won't serve. So in that regard, believers may do admirable things, simply so other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they are led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Galatians 6:12. And here's kind of a worst case scenario, because this is out of the Judaizers. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Why are they doing that? To impress people. To gain a following. To be famous. They try to compel you to be circumcised. Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Again, they think, and I just want to make this obvious here. Those who are trying to compel you to be circumcised think they're doing God's will. They believe that they're correct. Now, they're wrong, completely wrong, but they firmly believe that this is acceptable. As a matter of fact, and then coming up in chapter 3, you've got these people who invade houses. They go from house to house, at least they did back then. Now you don't have to invade, you just turn on the TV set. There you go. Or the radio. So they think they're doing the right thing. Well, I'm sure these people do too. But they're not. And as long, if the Bible is not going to be our standard for faith and practice, then anything goes. You can do anything in the name of God and call it divine good, I guess. But I don't think the Bible will justify that. Two, Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. Acts chapter 5, and really the story kind of begins just previous to that at the end of chapter 4. You kind of have to have that little bit of context. This was all very impressive. By the way, at the beginning of any new dispensation, and this is an issue of dispensations that believers have to recognize, that at the beginning of any new dispensation, there is a great outpouring of divine power and frequently many miracles that accompany it. And that's what they were seeing at the beginning of the church age. And so it says, and there was not a needy person, verse 34, among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, came from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But now chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira agreed to sell a property. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. This was a conspiracy, only two-person conspiracy, but that's what a conspiracy is. Planning something that's not secretly that you're going to execute elsewhere. So his wife knew all about it, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But now everybody else has been laying all of it, and he only brings a portion. Now nobody knows this but him and his wife, theoretically. Sadly, there's a God in heaven who knew about it, and this did not work out well for him. And Peter said, Ananias. Now, how did Peter know all of a sudden? Well, clearly he was given the information by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made it plain to him. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to sell this. Nobody pressured you to do this. You could have kept the property. No one would have thought less of you necessarily. I think that's what Peter's getting at. You weren't coerced into this. But after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Well, I guess that's a good way to go. It's quick. I mean, he went in there, laid the money down. Next thing you know, he's dead. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, I guess Peter challenges you publicly and calls you down, dresses you down, and then you die on the spot. I'd say that, yeah, that'd scare me. Who wants to go see Peter? I don't like Peter. Peter scares me. So he fell down and breathed his last. And they carry him out. Well, after about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Uh-oh. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they probably, I wonder after that, did they ask, you know, if you're going to kill any more of them, would you do it now? We could just take them all at once, you know, so you don't have to bring around the cart, you know, bring out your dead. She breathed her last, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church. Yeah, you don't want to, God the Holy Spirit apparently takes all this very seriously. So seriously that you can die over it. But these are the kinds of miracles, again, that occur at the beginning of the dispensation. You don't see this going on 50 years later. That's not going on at that time any longer. But it clearly shows that they wanted to be perceived as all the other generous people were. But they're not quite as generous is the issue. And it did not set well, of course, with Peter there. Or with the Holy Spirit. So the pursuit of the details of life under the guise of divine good production may meet with overt success. But it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy 5, he's still really discussing in earnest, or 6 even, the false teachers. And these are the people that are still, 6 years later, in Ephesus that Timothy's dealing with, some of them. Some of them may have gone and moved on, but some of them are still there. And they're still making progress. They're still making inroads into the church. They're still taking people captive in that regard, spiritual captives. So 1 Peter 6, 5 and 6, he talks about the things that come out of people who want to advocate other doctrines than what we have in the Scripture. The apostolic doctrines we hold to, they want to advocate other kinds of teachings. They want to bring in something else. And actually, our time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we will pick up back here at 4:15.